Praise God. Glad you guys are all here. And the Lord has a wonderful message prepared for us. At least I was ministered to as I was studying it this week. And it may sound harsh. Just remember, God's love is ingrained in every word that He shares with us. Amen? Because the entire Bible is His love story to us, including the wrath of God is revealed, part 3. O holier than thou man, you too will be judged. Why does He give us this warning? To exhort us and encourage us not to be full of ourselves, not to think more highly of ourselves than we should. Amen? Because grace is given to the humble, but to those who are prideful comes a fall. All right, so last week, as you'll recall, the Gentile world, or the deniers of God, exchanged the truth of God for the lie. And what is the lie? That man may be his own God. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, may we not get full of ourselves. May we not look down on others. May we not judge and condemn others, Father, as we see their sins. But Father, may we just always humble ourselves, abiding in Christ, and see that we're not perfect either, and that each and every one of us, while we may be being perfected, we still have a lot yet to grow in Christ. And we know that love covers a multitude of sin. So may we look upon each other in the love of Christ by the grace that You've given us through faith, and love one another as Christ has loved us, sacrificially, dying to ourselves each and every day and putting others before ourselves. So, Father, as we hear Paul lay the foundation of why we need a Savior, may we always keep that in mind, that we're all guilty. So may we not think highly of ourselves or be holier than thou. Thank You, Father, for this reminder. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. All right, so they exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and the lie is that man can be his own God or make up his own God and worship whatever he wants to. Instead of the Creator, they were worshiping the creature, either themselves or the creation environment or whatever it may be. And so what did God do? We saw last week God gave them over to their vile passions. As God gave man over to their debased mind, the perverted mind, the mind that has no wise judgment, but is a condemned mind. And they became depraved and became an abomination to God as they sink deeper, exchanging the natural for the unnatural. They sink deeper and deeper into depravity, into sin. And we see that they exchange the natural for the unnatural. And then we saw that when society accepts this as normal, and the bottom of this devolution, Paul points out, was homosexuality. And when society then accepts homosexuality as normal, the entire culture spirals down into moral decay. And we kind of talked about how, hey, isn't that like what this world looks like today? And Jesus said in Luke that as in the days of Lot, not just the days of Noah, but as in the days of Lot, as the fire rained down on Sodom, so shall it be in the days when Christ is revealed again. So, loose paraphrase, but you get the idea. And we see, and these are like the days of Lot, as our country and this world is looking a lot like Sodom and Gomorrah today. But God, yay. But God also judges those who have a holier-than-thou attitude, which are those who condemn others for the 24 sins that Paul identified in chapter 1. When they habitually sin privately, or they sin in their hearts. So again, may we not think higher of ourselves, because we are doing the same thing. Maybe not the same exact sins, but we're all sinners. And praise God, He's made us saints in Christ Jesus. So let's go ahead and read Romans 2, 1 through 16. Therefore, what's it there for? That's what we'll talk about later. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. That's a lot of law there. He's laying down the law to us, I'd say. Amen. Praise God, we're in Christ. Who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So, in short, God judges hypocrisy in three ways. Number one, by the truth. Just as the Word reveals, all men are sinners. And Paul's laying the foundation, point this out as we get into chapter 3. He's going to make it explicitly clear that all men are sinners. So he's laying the foundation to bring that home. By a person works and deeds, do they practice what they preach? Are they doers of the Word? Or are they merely hypocrites? Number 3, God judges us by the secret intents of our hearts, our motivations. Is it to glorify God or ourselves? So those are the three ways that God judges hypocrites. So Paul's saying, don't think you critical moralizers, critical, you know, you think you're so moral, you're critical of others, we just call it critical moralizers. Don't think you critical moralizers will escape the wrath of God. You won't escape it either. Thus, as I said, Paul lays down the foundation to convict us all, for we're guilty of sin. Without Christ, we're guilty of sin because we're in that fallen nature. So that's what this message is about. So let's go ahead and look at our verse-by-verse study as we look at 2:1 through 5. In whatever you judge another, you yourself are judged. So verse 1, Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice or habitually do the same thing. So here we have Paul addressing all those who are self-righteous, Jew and Gentile, those who hold a high standard morally for everyone except themselves. Like they're going to escape God's judgment. They're going to be critical of everyone else, thinking that, oh man, look at me, I'm helping God convict these people and condemn these people actually. And then they walk in a holier-than-thou attitude. These are the critical moralizers. Morally, they think they're so high and mighty and they criticize others who sin and whose sin is obvious to them. But their own sin isn't so obvious. Or at least they're hiding it if it is obvious to them. In general, they practice the same thing. They practice sin because they have a fallen nature too. That's what Paul's pointing out here. Thus, they're hypocrites, as they may not commit the same sins as the deniers of God, but they're condemning themselves by their self-righteousness, because self-righteousness is a sin in and of itself. You're self-righteous. It's not that you need God and Christ's righteousness to become moral, if you will, or to have right standing with God. In your own eyes, you have right standing because you are so moral and you are so just. And you're such a good person. It's a lie. It's the lie. Paul's pointing that out here. Because the bottom line is, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. First breath you took as a child, you were a sinner. Not because you sinned, but because you had that fallen nature of the first Adam. That's why you sin. And there's only one way out of that. Life in Christ Jesus. Depending on Him, His righteousness, and the sacrifice that He made for each and every one of us. Amen? So, we're born with that fallen nature, that sin nature. And in that fallen nature, man habitually or daily commits any one or more of the 24 sins that Paul delineated in Romans 1:29-31. And you can review those. I mean, they're all kinds. It's not just homosexuality. It's just like about everything you can think of. Like everything, you know, that we do or did on a daily basis and are trying not to do now as we're saints, saved and aspire not to sin. But every day, before we came to Christ, we had no choice but to do that. We were in bondage to sin. We were literally serving Satan and didn't know it. But Christ has freed us from that bondage of sin, death, and Satan. Hence, the therefore to start this section of the epistle. What's it there for? It's therefore to tie their sin, these critical moralizers' sin, into what was spoken of before in verses 1:29-31. They're no different. Because they daily do those things as well. And by those sins, they too are condemned without Christ. Verse 2, but we know the judgment of God falls justly and in accordance with truth upon all who do these things or practice sin. I mean, if we're habitually doing it, we're practicing sin. It's, you know, we have no choice as we had that fallen nature. And this has the idea then of we will be judged according to the facts of the case. Like God at the white throne judgment is going to be standing there or sitting there behind the bench, if you will, and we're going to be judged on our own merits of sin that we have committed. And any one sin, let alone the whole multitude that our entire life we committed, any one sin would condemn us. We have the whole multitude of a sinful life that will condemn us if we're not in Christ Jesus. So it will be the perfect standard on the basis of facts. We will be judged. And what's that perfect standard? The truth. The Word of God. Meaning, in essence, we're all guilty. There's only one who is perfect. Jesus Christ. And He was perfect because He wasn't born into the sin nature. He was born or conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was the God-man. Fully God and fully man. But not tainted by the blood of the first Adam, but conceived by the Holy Spirit. So verse 3, and do you think, O man, you who judge those practicing such things, then do the same things? Will you escape the judgment of God? So you think you're going to escape the judgment of God when you're doing the same things? You're pointing it out to others how much they sin and condemning them. Do you think you're going to escape judgment? The point is made clear. If these moralists are just as guilty as the obvious sinner, how then will they escape the judgment of God? They can't without the same Savior that we have, Jesus Christ. And then we're no longer hypocrites, but we're saints being conformed to the image of Christ. And while we still may stumble from time to time and be critical of others, we don't have that fallen nature any longer. We have the divine nature of God Himself living in us. It's called the Holy Spirit. And we're governed then by Jesus Christ, as enabled and empowered by the Holy Spirit, then to walk in Christ, to live in Christ, and just as importantly, to die to self each and every day, putting Christ first and foremost in our lives and then others above ourselves. So the deniers of God, what's interesting is they disassociated themselves from God, and thus he turned them over to their depravity. Well, that makes sense. They didn't want anything to do with God, so God turned them over to their depravity. They in turn then encouraged others to sin, and they approved of others when they did sin. Hey, imitate me. You know, I'm a sinner, I'm a homosexual, I'm whatever, is what these deniers of God were saying. Imitate me and just see how great this is. So they approved of what they did, you know, in their sin. Well, at least there was some consistency there. They were sinning, and then they were approving of others when they sinned. Not so these critical moralizers. They were sinning, and yet then criticizing others who were sinning. So they were doing just the opposite of what they should have done. They had associated themselves with God, which means they agree with God's moral standards, then set themselves up as judges to condemn others when they fell short. When those others fell short, they were condemning them when they had fallen just as short on a daily basis. They too missed the mark, like everyone else. But in self-righteousness, they hold themselves in high esteem because they aren't homosexuals. I'm not a murderer. I'm not a God-hater. Look at me. I'm a good person. No, you're not. You're covetous. You're full of envy. You're prideful. If you're self-righteous, you're prideful. And your God is yourself. Your Lord is yourself. As you're making the judgment of what's right and wrong and condemning others when they fall short of your standard. There's only one standard, and that's perfection. And we only attain that in Christ's righteousness. Not that we have perfection, but that His righteousness is perfect. So, Paul is pointing out to these people who look down on others, everyone needs a Savior. Only He who is perfect can judge. And judge means condemn. Doesn't mean counseling or instructing or correcting. People get this wrong. Who are you to judge me? I'm not judging you, man. I'm just pointing out. Your life's in turmoil. You want to know why? Look how you're living. Look who your God is. Look what you're doing every day of your life, and you wonder why your life's a mess. I'm here to give you the good news. Jesus Christ can and will pull you out of that. Not that your life will be easy, but it will be godly. It will be one of peace, regardless of the circumstances. Christ will give you the peace of God and peace with God. That's not judgment. That's love. That's sharing the truth in love. Those are the good deeds we're to do. So again, only the one who is perfect can judge or condemn others, as He is the truth. He is the Word. That's what the whole book is about, the truth. The way, the truth, and the life of Jesus Christ. And no one comes to the Father except through Him. And by that truth, people will be condemned, and condemnation is measured out by it. Let's turn to Matthew 7, 1 through 2. Matthew 7, 1 through 2. As Jesus talks about judgment Himself, and I've alluded to this before, and I bring it back here again just to remind us of what Jesus said. 7, 1 through 2 says, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged." Ah, kind of sounds like Paul got that from Christ, huh? Sound familiar, huh? He said that he was discipled by Christ personally through special revelation. There's proof of it. You will. But here's the next point. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. The measure of condemnation that you meter out on others, it's going to be measured back to you. Now, that's a scary thought. Remember, judgment is condemnation, not consultation. Jesus goes on to say, "Before you worry about the speck in your brother's eye," and I paraphrase it just for time, "consider the plank in your own eye first. Otherwise, you're being a hypocrite." As verses 3 through 5 go on to explain, you know, don't look at the speck in your brother's eye when you got a plank in your own eye. Look at that plank first that's in your own eye. As when we see our own sins on others, it's very noticeable and we can't stand it. Oh, look how that person's sinning. Oh, look how obvious it is. Well, why is it so obvious? Because we're doing it ourselves. Our attention, our sensitivities are tuned to those things that we do. And we see it on somebody else and say, "How atrocious is that? What an abomination." When in your heart or in private, you're doing the same thing. But I believe that's why God uses it, to point out to us hey, help your brother, encourage him out of sin. But make sure your heart is pure regarding that sin before you go and counsel your brother. So be like David. And what did David say? Psalm 139:23-24. David said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." How do you remove the plank from your own eye? If you're seeing your brother sin or your sister sin, and it stirred your heart and you want to say something to them, first ask God, "Search my heart. Search my heart and see if I'm doing that same thing, Father. If I'm doing that same thing, bring it to my conscience so that I can lift it up to you and be cleansed of that sin. Maybe that's why you brought it to me. Try me, O Lord, in this. Am I pure from this sin? If not, repentance brings you that purity. Immediately, as soon as you repent, you're cleansed. The Word says that if we confess our sins, that He is just and right to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You don't have to wait for that cleansing. It's done immediately as soon as you repent. And our life is a continual repentance if you belong unto Christ, because it's a continual love offering that we're given to God. The things that are not of Him, we're lifting up to Him to take it away. That's what it means to live as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice to God in full surrender. And that'll remove the plank. And then we can clearly see to remove the speck. He didn't say don't remove the speck from your brother's eye, but get that plank out of your own eye. So first of all, you go in there, you don't beat him to death with the plank you got. You know, "Oh, you're a liar." "Well, what about all these times you lied?" Well, let's don't talk about that. It's like... And then I would think it'd be good to demonstrate that you're not doing that before you point it out to your brother and sister that may have had the same sin that you had. Because again, the whole point may be that God was bringing it to your attention through your brother or your sister in Christ. Always remember, we're never to judge or condemn, but in love restore our brothers in the truth. Verse 4, and I'm going to use the Amplified Bible here. "But for those who continue in their self-righteousness..." Paul asks very pointedly of them in the Amplified Bible. It makes it more pointed. He says, "Are you so blind as to trifle with and to presume upon and despise and underestimate the wealth of His kindness?" Which in New King James Version calls it goodness. So, "of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering patience? Are you so blind that you trifle with, presume upon, despise and underestimate the wealth of His goodness, of His forbearance and long-suffering patience? Are you unmindful or actually ignorant of the fact that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repent?" And what does repent mean? It means to change your mind and agree with God that it's wrong and then ask Him to help you make that U-turn and not to do it anymore. It's not just being sorry for what you've done. Judas was sorry for what he did, but there was no sign of repentance. And the Word says in chapter 12 that only one was lost that had followed Jesus, the son of perdition. And guess who that was? Judas. So being sorry don't get it. You can be sorry because of the consequences. You can be sorry for simply being caught at it. You can be sorry for a lot of reasons. Sorry does foster repentance, though. That's the beginning of repentance. But it's the goodness of God that brings you to full repentance, as you know how great God is, how kind He is, how good He is, how patient He is, how long-suffering He is. That's what brings you to full repentance. So, fallen man presumes upon God's goodness, presumes upon forbearance, presumes upon long-suffering, just as many Christians presume upon His grace. "Oh, I can live however I want to because I've got grace." Well, don't be presumptuous. God says you have grace to empower you and enable you to live a life that's pleasing to Him. Yes, your sins are covered, but He's given you salvation for a purpose, to be conformed to the image of Christ, to be those witnesses that He would desire you to be, to do the good works that He's given you to do, not to be saved, but because you are saved. So may we not be presumptuous. Liberty in Christ doesn't mean you can choose to go ahead and sin. Liberty in Christ means you have the choice not to sin for the first time ever. Before you had no choice, but now you do. Goodness in this context may be considered God's kindness in regard to our past sins, that He hasn't judged us for it already and taken us out of here, right? And given up on us, because He knows the beginning from the end, the Alpha from the Omega. So praise God for His goodness, because He knows how we're going to end up in Christ. Forbearance may be considered God's kindness in regard to our present sin. And indeed, we sin, including probably this very hour. Who knows what you're thinking? Who knows what I'm thinking? God knows. Long-suffering may be considered God's kindness in regard to our future sin. As He knows we'll sin later today, we'll sin tomorrow, but He also knows that we're going to be presented faultless in Christ Jesus, who intervenes and intercedes on our behalf as our high priest every moment of the day. Hallelujah. Praise Jesus. Praise our Heavenly Father and the Holy Spirit that lives in us. But these moralizers act like they didn't know or even care that it's this kindness of God that is intended to lead them to repentance, to turn them from their evil ways, to turn them from self-righteousness and back to God. Instead, they continue being critical moralizers, telling themselves, as I said, oh, I'm a good person because at least I'm not like that sinner over there. That's the lie. You're not a good person without Christ. You're evil and condemned. There's no being neutral with regards to eternal life. You must choose life in Christ Jesus. If you stay neutral, you've given yourself over to your vile passions and you want to be the Lord of your own life, I should say. No in between, no neutral, no middle ground. He says you're either with Him or you're against Him. If you're neutral, you're against Him. Thus, as it says in verse 5, in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent or unrepentant heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Meaning, at the great white throne judgment, you have treasured up yourself instead of God's graces and the riches of His grace. You've treasured up for yourself with your life of depravity, God's wrath and eternal judgment. It's called damnation. And everyone will have a body that lives in eternity. The ones who live in heaven eternally, they call it eternal life. Those who live in the lake of fire eternally, it's called damnation. Because that body will not perish as it burns in the lake of fire forever. Why do I bring this out? Because God says in Jude that some are saved by compassion, the love of God. And some are saved by the fear of hellfire. And you know what? When I came to Christ, it was from the fear of hellfire. And I don't mean for fire insurance. I mean it's like, Lord, I don't want to go there. Help me. And then I knew the love of Christ. Amen? Maybe you're one of those sensitive people. It just, you know, just the love of Christ draws you to Him. Not so with me. I'd been so hardened it took the fear of hellfire to get my attention. And it's a true fear. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. What is the fear of hellfire but the fear of God and what He can do to your soul? As Jesus said, don't worry about what man can do to your body. Worry about God who can damn your soul forever. Loose paraphrase. So, the moralists, they think they're treasuring up merit with God as they condemn the sinners all around them. Oh, look how I'm doing good for God. You're a sinner. You're damned. You're condemned. Oh, look how I'm serving God. No, you're condemning yourself. God don't need no help. The Holy Spirit's supposed to do that. And He doesn't condemn people. He convicts them so that they will turn from sin, turn to righteousness, turn to Christ. As Christ didn't come to the world to condemn it, but to save it. So who are you to go around condemning one another? Speaking of these critical moralizers, is what Paul's talking about. So they actually only treasure up the wrath of God, which is the treasure or the wages that Paul's going to talk about in chapter 6 that they earn. The wages of sin is death, spiritual death. But the gift of God is life in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Pressing on. God's judgment is based on man's deeds and his heart's intent. Verses 6 through 16. Verse 6, as God will render to each one according to his deeds. Now, let's be clear here. Don't get confused. Paul isn't contradicting himself. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. However, proof alone that we have salvation is, are we producing good fruit? You will produce. It says a good tree can't produce bad fruit. So if you are saved, you will produce good fruit. You will do good works. Not to be saved, but because you are saved. He says that works won't get you to heaven. We're saved by grace through faith, and that not from ourselves. So no man may boast. Not by works, so no man may boast. Paul is basically saying here, the evidence of salvation is shown by a person's deeds. Does a person love in deed and in truth, as it says in 1 John, where to do? That equals good works. As both Paul and James teach this same truth, faith without works is dead. James 2:17 says that. And Jesus said, we'll be known by our fruit. Are we a good tree or a bad tree? We'll be known by our fruit, the works that we produce. The Old Testament alludes to this too. And I believe this is where Paul got it. Proverbs 24:12 says, if you say, surely we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? God knows your heart. God knows what you're sowing. Seeds of wrath or seeds of eternal life? So we see that Paul will now elaborate on this truth further in verses 7 through 10 as he explains the results of salvation in a person's life. The results of salvation versus the lie. The lie that the hypocrite continues to live in, which leads to spiritual death and eternal tribulation and anguish. So, verse 7, eternal life. So it basically says, to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who, by perseverance, or as it says in your Bible's patient continuance, I like to put it, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. And this isn't a prideful seeking, but it's seeking out the Lord in your life to glorify Him, to honor Him with your life, and to have life everlasting with Christ Jesus. So what does this highlight? It highlights a saved person's heart who persevere in seeking God's will for their lives and to do the good works God gave them beforehand to do, as it talks about in Ephesians 2:10. And we do these for God's glory and honor. And we earnestly desire to spend eternity with God and to spend eternity with our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, eternal life awaits us. And it simply amazes me how people can live their entire mortal life wanting nothing to do with God, but thinking in their minds that God has reserved a spot for them in heaven to spend eternity with Him when they wanted nothing to do with Him. Those who call themselves wise have become fools. If you don't want to spend life with Christ here on earth, don't expect to live it in heaven with Him. Now, that isn't ruling out deathbed confessions, because God, again, knows the beginning from the end. But the longer you go without accepting Christ, the tougher it is, or if you will, the hardness of your heart gets so to the point where you may not be able to accept Him at the end. But hey, there are deathbed confessions, don't get me wrong. But the bottom line is, our heart's desire is to live in Christ now. Those who have eternity in their hearts desire to abide in Christ now, because we have eternal life right now. As it says in Ephesians, that we sit in the heavenlies right now in Christ. So we're already there. But if you want nothing to do with Him, God says He'll turn you over to your vile passions. He'll abandon you. And you can be your own Lord and see where it gets you. He's telling you where it's going to get you. Paul's telling us. So instead of eternal life, just the opposite is true for the hypocrite. Verse 8, it says, "But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness." You're not seeking the truth. You're not obeying the truth. You're enjoying unrighteousness. You're seeking out the things of the dark side. You're seeking out the things that are unrighteous and we know are an affront to God. What awaits them? Indignation and wrath. Tribulation and anguish, verse 9 says. On every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. And then to drive this home further, Paul then reminds us again of those who are in Christ, but glory, honor, and peace in verse 10 to everyone who works what is good. The Jew first, also the Greek. And Paul then adds peace, and I like to use peace as an acronym, purchased entirely at Christ's expense. Peace. He says, "I won't leave you as an orphan. I'll leave you with the helper, but I give you my peace." Irene. It's not shalom, which meant peace of the world that the world can give, but a peace that the world does not know. It's the peace with God and the peace of God. You're no longer rebelling against God anymore because Christ has reconciled you to God. You are now His children. And therefore you have the peace that surpasses all understanding, regardless of the circumstances. This is the affirmation or the assurance of salvation that we have. His peace, His joy, having His love. The world won't understand this, but we who are in Christ can't live without it, nor would we choose to. Verse 11, "For there is no partiality with God," meaning being a Jew doesn't save anyone. In fact, they should have known better. As Paul begins to elaborate on this concerning the law and why they're held accountable. And I'm going to simplify this a little bit. I believe the Amplified Bible simplifies it pretty well as we look at verses 12 and 13 through the Amplified Bible. And it says, "All who have sinned," that means literally when you're getting to the judgment day, all who have sinned, these are things that your life's done, it's been completed, all those who have sinned, "without the law will also perish without regard to the law." You didn't have the law, you're still going to be condemned. All right? "And all who have sinned under the law will be judged and condemned by the law." So essentially what he's saying here, both Jew and Gentile will be judged. And they're going to be judged by the totality of their sinful lives on judgment day and by the moral standard they have been given. They have been given the moral compass that they got from creation and God speaking out the truth in creation and giving each person that God-shaped blank in their heart as well as knowing what's right and wrong. God gives that to us, a moral compass in each and every person. We have to suppress that and suppress the truth in order to live our lives how we want to if we're going to be our own Lord. It has to be suppressed. So, oh, it's okay because everybody else is doing it. Well, remember, there's no security in numbers. Just look at the flood. Over 7 billion people, they calculate, died in the flood, and 8 people were saved. So there's no solitude in numbers. So it's going to be the moral standard that they have known. The Gentiles didn't have the law, but they knew of God. They knew the moral compass they had in their heart because it was written in their heart. The Jews had the law. It was spelled out for them in black and white or on stone, whatever color that'd be, whatever the stones were. Because it goes on to say, "For it is not merely hearing the law as read," verse 13, "that makes one righteous before God, but it is the doers of the law who will be held guiltless and acquitted and justified." Those who are doers of the law will be held guiltless, acquitted, and justified. But I'm not going to stop there because we know that the only way we can be a doer of the law is for that law to have been completed and finished in Christ Jesus at the cross. The way we complete the law, and the law has been fulfilled for us, is we are in Christ Jesus, who came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it for each and every one of us. So when it talks about being a doer of the law, the only way that can be is because you're saved by Christ Jesus, and He's the Lord of your life. Amen? We're not legalists, but God has written on our hearts, beyond the moral compass, His statutes and His word, and in the love of Christ, the desire to do His will in our lives. And that's in Matthew 5:17, as far as Christ fulfilling the law for us. And it's only through His righteousness that we have right standing with God. Believing in Him as Savior and confessing Him as our Lord, meaning total surrender to Him. Him who was raised from the dead by God. This makes us guiltless. Our conscience has been cleansed. We are acquitted. We're found innocent because we're in Christ and washed by the blood of Jesus. And we've been justified, forgiven, and set free from sin. Set free from damnation. Set free from Satan. Thus, Paul makes it clear, being a Jew doesn't give anybody special privileges regarding sin, as no one can be a doer of the law, no matter how hard they try. That's why a Savior is required. But unfortunately, in their hardness of heart, they were stuck in this self-righteous attitude. But we also read later in Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, how that hardness of heart allowed the Gentiles to come in. So praise God, He has a plan for everything. God knew it was going to happen. So verse 14. So Paul goes on to explain that the moral Gentiles become a law unto themselves, as they actually practice what God had written on everyone's heart, that moral compass given to them, meaning they knew right from wrong, and they started doing what was right, knowing there is a God of creation and desiring to know this God and to know the truth. In fact, some of them were proselytized and became Jews, wanting to seek the truth and find the truth. As the eunuch was that Philip came up to out in the wilderness, reading the book of Isaiah, and gave him the gospel, as he had been proselytized from the kingdom of Ethiopia. So verse 15. As this shows the work of the law written in their hearts, as their conscience bears witness to them, as their thoughts will either accuse or excuse them on judgment day. And there's really going to be two judgment days. If you're a Christian, it's going to be our works are judged at the bema seat of Christ. Hey, you're in heaven. The good news, you're in heaven. Right? That's great news. The bad news is some of the things you thought you did in your heart for God were really for yourself or whatever, and it's going to burn as hay, wood, and stubble. But those things that you did for God with the right intent and right heart, it's going to be as jewels and gold, precious to God. And you'll be rewarded with crowns. Crowns not to glorify yourself, but to throw at the feet of Jesus. Amen? Because that's where it all came from. The other judgment day, of course, is the great white throne judgment, when all condemned will be judged righteously. When God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus according to my gospel, thus knowing there's a God isn't enough. It isn't enough for salvation. As according to Paul's and God's gospel, only having Jesus as your Lord provides eternal life. And Paul will spend the next six chapters of Romans further explaining this to the Jew first and then to the Greek. So we've got six chapters now how he's going to peel this like an onion and explain it to us. So our application then is knowing that God judges hypocrisy in three ways. May we know the truth, read the word, and not be hearers only, but be doers of the word, loving people in truth and in deeds, seeing all sinners as merely needing Jesus, and having love cover a multitude of sins when we see our brother's sin against us or our sister's sin against us. And God gave us grace. May we give others grace. And third, use the word to daily discern the thoughts and intents of our hearts and to follow those God-given thoughts and intents is that's what following Jesus is all about. One more verse. Let's turn to Hebrews 4:12 through 13. This is my closing. Hebrews 4:12 through 13. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So again, the word is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. May that be our departing thought. Just remember how it's His Word that will lead and guide us. And everything that we do is naked and open to our precious Jesus, to whom we must give an account, because He will judge us, but also knowing that He's waiting to intervene and to free us from any sin that we happen to be trapped in now. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we love You. We thank You. We praise You. We need You. Lord, how we need You. Each and every day, we need You. We thank You for pointing out where we came from. And Father, I just am amazed how far we have come. As I look at my own life, just how far out of the miry clay that You have brought me. Not because of anything that I have done, but because of what You're doing into and through me. And I know in each and every person that belongs to You can reminisce and think back how desperately wicked they were, trapped in sin. But You have now taken that miry clay, taken us out of the miry clay and made us clay in the potter's hands, and are shaping us and forming us into those godly men and women that You would desire us to be. I pray that we do not do anything that would hinder that, as we desire to be conformed to the image of Christ. As we know, those who He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Thank You so much, Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Praise God. With that I say, go forth and do well in His will, by faith, in His love, and by His power.